As Pastor Greg mentioned, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. If you weren't in our Sunday school class this spring on the book of 2 Kings, or if you haven't read 2 Kings lately, you might buckle your seatbelt even as you're standing up. There's a lot of excitement in this chapter. So hear the word of the Lord. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry land. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it will not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him unto some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? And now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." And so they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water, and threw salt in it, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from now on neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." And so the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. I'm really thankful and excited to fill in for Pastor Kyle and to have been given the opportunity by our elders to preach to you today. It's a blessing to serve in a church that gives these opportunities to young men, and I'm thankful for it. We're going to dig into a great text of Scripture today from the Old Testament, and I'm really passionate about it, and I hope that it's going to encourage you as it has me. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we enter this time of digging into it, that you would awaken us, you would give us alertness and understanding. This is in some ways a complex text, Lord. Help me to speak clearly and help us all to understand. Pray that you would encourage us through the lessons that you teach in this, Lord, and that you would help us to see how this text points to your great prophet, Jesus Christ, our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the title of my message today is A Tale of Two Prophets, a Remake. A Tale of Two Prophets, a Remake. We're going to get to the two prophets part, but I want to begin by talking about remakes. I think it's important for us to be able to understand the text. Most of us know what a remake is. It's a term that we use when we're talking about movies that are based off of earlier movies. I'm sure many of you are familiar with some remakes that you love, or maybe more likely, some that you despise because they so often ruin the greatness of the original movie. I think of like Bruce Lee's Fist of Fury. There's like endless remakes of that. There's famous westerns that get remade all the time, or there's the recent updating of The Beauty and the Beast. We're all familiar with these types of movies, but how exactly do remakes work? Well, a remake is a movie that's basically copied and repeated an earlier movie. It does the movie over again. The storyline, the characters, the situations, and the overall message from the first movie are used again. Sometimes they even repeat the exact way that the scenes were filmed and that the lines were delivered. All of this is done very intentionally on the part of the writers of the remake, and it's also very obvious to us who have seen the original that the new movie is a remake. Now, I bring this up because the books of the Bible, especially the narrative books, are written and intended to be read in much the same way. While on one hand, they're technically sequels that continue the story of the earlier books, on the other hand, they're also like remakes. They're crafted in the image of earlier stories. And I want us to keep that in mind as we consider our passage today. But now let's transition to the two prophets who take part in this remake, who are the focus of our chapter. 2 Kings 2 picks up in the middle of their story. Verse 1 explains that Elijah is about to be taken up into heaven. Now, I used to read this passage as a really positive thing. It seems like a pretty special way to go out, right? He even miraculously splits the Jordan River on the way out. But actually, I'm going to argue today that this scene is mostly negative. It's a scene of failure and defeat. So to explain that, I need to recap Elijah's story a little bit. He came onto the scene in dark days for God's people. They'd been led astray by their own kings. They haven't been faithful to their God, and they continually spiral further down into sin. Elijah, however, he's the most hopeful figure in the book since Solomon. He's a brave and faithful prophet who proclaims a 3-year drought on the land to oppose the Baal worship of Israel's king, and he does other incredible miracles. Like, for one, raising someone from the dead, something which no one had done before him. More than that, he's also portrayed as a new Moses. Both Moses and Elijah pronounce supernatural judgment against a wicked king. They both received and gave a miraculous supply of food and water outside of the promised land. And God supports both of them with fire from heaven and more that I can't get into. This is where the remake idea comes in. He's Moses all over again, which is actually exactly what the people need, because they were waiting for a prophet like Moses ever since God promised to raise one up in Deuteronomy 18. Elijah seems like he might be that guy. He seemed to be leading the people back to Yahweh as the prophesied prophet like Moses. Now, if that's all there was to it, I might be inclined to read our chapter as a clear-cut, honorable reward for the greatest prophet Israel's ever seen. Unfortunately, Elijah couldn't keep it up. When the queen of Israel wasn't moved by his miracles and she swore to kill him, he kind of lost it. He fled in fear. God tried to encourage him several times after this, but he was exhausted from his ministry to the stubborn people of Israel. He was so bitter after all his effort and the trials that he'd gone through that he actually asked God to take his life. And he complained that he felt like he was literally the only one left in Israel who truly worshiped Yahweh. God again answered him graciously by revealing himself to him at Mount Sinai in a unique and powerful way, but it didn't change Elijah's bitter attitude. So God finally gave him a command that's very important for our passage today. In 1 Kings 19:15, he told him three things: to go anoint a new king over Israel, to go anoint a new king over Syria, and to go anoint a new prophet in place of Elijah. He disqualified himself from being the prophet to lead the nation, so he was being replaced. To confirm the state of his heart, Elijah never did go anoint the two new kings, possibly once again because of fear, maybe fear of how the current kings might respond to that. Instead, he skipped straight to the last command that God had given him, to anoint Elisha as his replacement. And even then, he only half-heartedly recruits him as his assistant. I want to be clear, Elijah didn't desert God. He's still involved in some miraculous stories leading up to our chapter, but he's not the zealous and flawless hero that he once was. This negative picture of Elijah is going to build as we look at 2 Kings 2. For example, notice the attention that's given to the places that Elijah and Elisha visit. In verse 1, they begin in Gilgal. In verse 2, God sends them to Bethel. In verse 4, they go to Jericho. And in verse 5, they go to the Jordan River to cross it. Why the emphasis on these locations? Because in reverse order, he's retracing Israel's steps as they entered the Promised Land. Joshua led them across the Jordan. Then they attacked Jericho. Then Ai, which was said to be near Bethel. And then they camped at Gilgal. So God is sending Elijah out of the land in a reversal of the conquest. The blessing of entering the Promised Land is being revoked from him as he's forced to die outside of it. Now, there's also this somewhat tricky dynamic here of Elijah trying to leave Elisha behind and Elisha refusing to leave him. It's hard to make out exactly what Elijah's motivation is here, but here's my best shot. He may simply want to save Elijah the trouble of going with him since he knows he's going to be taken. He could simply be so depressed that he's pushing away anyone who wants to befriend him, like he's already done earlier when he fled from Jezebel. He just wants to be alone. Or he might even be trying to avoid anointing Elisha as his successor. He might be doing that. But God is still gracious to him, even here, because he gives him a companion who refuses to leave him in Elisha, who for his part is fully committed to his master and to taking on his role. These words sound like Ruth, who refused to leave Naomi. And isn't this an encouraging note? That the same God who disciplines his children still cares for them, both in his heart and through his actions. And when we feel most alone and we're so downtrodden that we try to push people out of our lives, God often sends someone who refuses to be pushed out. And we could all learn from Elisha's commitment and faithfulness here. Moving to verse 8. Elijah miraculously splits the Jordan River, which immediately recalls Moses again, who crossed through water as on dry land in the Exodus from Egypt. Now, that was a great scene, right? But here, Elijah isn't leading the people out of slavery. He's actually going to the very place outside of the land where Moses died, across from the Jordan, on the outside looking in. It's the same location. If you remember, just like Elijah, Moses wasn't allowed to continue his ministry. He had his ministry cut short because of an instance of unbelief. He wasn't allowed to lead the people into the Promised Land, and he had to commission his assistant, Joshua, to lead them in his place. And just like Elijah passes on God's spirit to Elisha, Deuteronomy 34:9 said that Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So in many ways, the sad end of Moses' life is being repeated here with Elijah. It's a remake. And there may be even one more possible negative. Elijah seems reluctant to grant Elijah's request. He waited until the last moment to ask him if he can do something for him. After already trying to leave him behind three times, and even now, he says this is a difficult thing that you ask. Maybe it really was difficult, and he was just relaying that information to Elisha. But at the same time, God had already told him to anoint Elisha in his place. Isn't Elisha merely asking for him to do the thing that God has promised? You can think on that, but I'm a little bit skeptical about it. Now, I want to stop and consider several things about Elijah's life as a whole. First, we need to be clear about where Elijah went wrong. Unbelief and misplaced fear led to his disobedience. To open up about myself a little bit, I felt a lot of conviction as I've studied these Elijah narratives the past few months. As much as I want to make fun of and bash Elisha for his moping around, I see a lot of overlap between him and myself. As some of you might know, for a long time, I didn't like my job. I didn't like being single. And ever since I've been at Southeastern, I haven't liked not knowing what my future holds, just to name a few things. And I've had the situations, I've had a lot of discontentment in this period of my life. And like Elijah, my unwillingness to accept the situations that God's put me in and faithfully serve him in the midst of those unknowns and apparent failures, it's led me to want to quit at times. I've wanted to quit the practical responsibilities I have each day. I've often not wanted to read my Bible, to pray, minister to others. I've been selfish, and I haven't given my best in my studies. I've basically been a modern Elijah in all the wrong ways. And I share all that to say that Elijah isn't unique in this regard. He serves as a template for how to burn out in life. This is a real pitfall that we can fall into. Maybe I'm not alone. Maybe you've been there before, or maybe you'll be there in the future. Maybe some of you are going through a similar period of discouragement and feel like spiritually throwing in the towel right now. If so, I hope that the Elijah story convicts you as it did me and reminds you that we're not justified in throwing pity parties. God does care for us and our concerns, as we saw him try multiple times to encourage Elijah. But when we respond to difficulties like Elijah did after Jezebel's threat, we reveal that we've fallen prey to fear and idolatry. If we're robbed of joy and stop seeking to obey God to our fullest in the midst of our trials, you can be sure that idolatry has seeped into our hearts at some level. Like Elijah, we begin to fear things other than God and doubt that God loves us, that he's in total control of all things, and that his promises for our ultimate future outweigh the difficulty of our present circumstances. Now, I'm still figuring this out myself. I haven't totally worked through all these things, but the Elijah narratives continue to come back to my mind when I fall back into these habits, reminding me not to be like Elijah. So I don't want you to be like an Elijah. Don't end like he ended. Second, but on a much different note, there's actually something really encouraging to notice here as well. Despite everything that we've just pointed out about Elijah's nosedive that he never really recovered from, God still took him. At the end, he was bitter, tired, disillusioned, pessimistic, prideful, and even disobedient in some things, barely falling across the finish line, but God still took him. Like Moses, he had to die outside the land due to his spiritual failure, not being allowed to see the work that God was going to do. But God loved Moses, and he loved Elijah. Their deaths weren't carried out in a scene of wrathful judgment. They were both heroes of the faith who were nevertheless flawed men who fell short, but God didn't abandon them. And if you feel yourself to be a spiritual failure at times, if you've made mistakes that you wonder how you could ever recover from, rest in the fact that God still accepts such failures who continue to imperfectly follow him and trust in him. The blood of Christ was shed to atone for such failures. And finally, there's one more thing to see about Elijah's story. It wasn't told just as an example for us to learn from. He's been portrayed as a new Moses for a reason. We have this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34 of a coming prophet like Moses. Elijah seemed to be a great candidate to fulfill that prophecy, but his negative portrayal at the end rules him out. In some ways, he even seems to have failed worse than Moses. But nevertheless, while the author has shown us that Elijah is not the guy we're waiting for, the fact that he is so strongly associated with Moses tells us that Elijah's life and ministry are a picture of that coming promise, that coming individual. And this is a continual mechanism or method that biblical authors use to prophesy about the Messiah. They portray individuals as possible fulfillments of messianic prophecies. So Elijah's life is predictive of the future prophet like Moses, who is Jesus. Jesus had the power of Elijah, and then some. Let me list some ways that he did. He controlled the weather by calming storms. He crossed seas by walking on water. He fed others in need by multiplying bread and wine. He raised a widow's son from the dead. He ascended to heaven as his followers looked on, later sending his spirit upon them and promising that they would do greater things than even he. But unlike Elijah, Jesus understood that God often works through the quiet whisper, slowly through toil and suffering. Instead of killing his foes with fire from heaven as Elijah did, he sent the Spirit in flaming tongues from heaven to bring life. He never doubted God's control or his plan in the midst of rampant unbelief or plots against his life. He never disobeyed as a result of discouragement, and he never fled from the fear of death. Rather, he chose to die in the place of others, always interceding for them as the greater Moses. And if you don't believe me, remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah both reappear for a brief time, and they're talking with Jesus. His face had begun to shine like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What is going on there? That passage has always fascinated me. Jesus' glory is momentarily shining through. We're being shown who Jesus is. On the one hand, Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets whose lives so strongly foreshadowed the future prophet like Moses, are now standing before the real deal, and they're testifying to the fact that he's finally come. Just as Moses' face was shining after he saw God in Exodus 34, now Jesus' face shines, but brighter, like the sun. And further, another reason both Moses and Elijah show up here is because they were both given this unique manifestation of God on Mount Sinai, which they could not fully see and be able to live. So Moses, he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he was only shown God's back. Elijah had to cover up his face with his cloak. But now, they're beholding God again on a mountain. They're also testifying to the deity of Jesus. But there's no need to hide their faces this time as they look straight into the face of God incarnate. Jesus is this mediator between God and man, and we're able to see and approach God through him, through Christ. And so, to kind of wrap up Moses and Elijah's story, they were finally given a chance to behold Jesus' glory unveiled and to see the one who would bring what they had both longed to see, true reformation in the hearts of God's people. God had disciplined both Moses and Elijah for their faltering faith, but he hadn't forgotten about them, and he kind of gave them this one last honorable scene. Moving on to Elisha, I'm going to get to him, don't worry. Let's go back and consider his request to Elijah. In verse 9, he asked for a double portion of his spirit. Now, this refers back to Deuteronomy 21:17, actually, where the same phrase, double portion, is used to refer to the inheritance of the firstborn son. The firstborn are supposed to deserve a double portion. So Elisha is actually asking Elijah to let him be his prophetic heir and to inherit the power of Elijah's very spirit. Apparently, Elijah's command to anoint Elisha in his place, it's not been obeyed, despite him picking him up and letting him assist him for a while. And I think there's another point being made here, too, and it's very interesting. The phrase was also meant literally, this double portion. Elisha not only asked to continue Elijah's work as his heir, but to increase it as well by receiving twice the power that Elijah had. And that's a big request, considering the incredible things that Elijah did. I mean, he was the greatest prophet since Moses, after all. But I think that the author does show that this request was granted because he records twice as many miracles for Elisha as he does for Elijah. And I've got a chart here I printed out. If anybody would like to test that at the end, you can come up and ask me. So after Elijah sees this awesome scene, or after Elisha sees this awesome scene with chariots and horses of fire in verse 11, which prove his prophetic ability to see the spiritual realm, we begin to see his miracles. He tears his own robes, perhaps in grief or perhaps in a symbolic gesture to show that he's no longer who he was before. And then he picks up Elijah's cloak in verses 12 through 13. He asks where the God of Elijah is in verse 14, striking the water with the cloak, just like Elijah had. And Elijah's God answers. He then crosses the Jordan on dry land, just like Elijah just has. And the sons of the prophets recognize that Elijah's spirit must now rest upon him in verse 14. They search for Elijah for 3 days, but they can't find him. This proves that he's really been taken. So all this amounts to show that Elisha has truly received his master's unique power from God. And along with that point, it's also here that parallels between Elisha and Joshua become overwhelming. Parallels with Elisha and Joshua. Just as Joshua was called Moses' assistant, Elisha was made Elijah's assistant at the end of chapter 19 in 1 Kings. He had been chosen as a replacement to his failed master. He's now been given the Spirit by the one that he would succeed, and he's crossing the Jordan in the same miraculous way and the same location and same direction as Joshua, proving himself to be his master's heir. Looking at the locations again, actually, he's about to retrace Joshua's exact steps as he entered the Promised Land, from the Jordan to Jericho and then to Bethel again. So this isn't just a remake of Moses' story that we're reading about. This is a remake of Moses and Joshua. It's a tale of two prophets, and it's been told before. We've read this before. So in light of all this portrayal of Elisha, if this were a movie, it's at this point that hopeful music would start playing in the background. Elisha's hair, if he had any, would start to blow in the wind in slow motion, and the sun would be rising in the background as he stares heroically at the land of Canaan. Elisha has arrived, and the enemies of Yahweh had better watch out. However, unlike Joshua, who came to wage war against the Canaanites, Elisha is coming to wage war against God's own people, who have forsaken him for other gods, the gods of the Canaanites. He's here to win back their hearts and to conquer the land in primarily a spiritual sense, if he can. Elijah couldn't do it, but maybe Elisha can. The last two stories at Jericho and Bethel are given here as further proof that Elisha has been anointed with Elijah's spirit and has come to reconquer the land like Joshua. It also shows the two sides of his ministry, blessing and cursing. In verses 19 through 22, Elisha stays in Jericho for a while. Now, Jericho is actually a place that was cursed by Joshua, and it's recently been built under that curse. It's been rebuilt. Surprisingly, Jericho is now receiving a blessing by the new Joshua, by Elisha. You know, this is really hopeful, and it's a really important to point out why they received the blessing here. It was because they accepted and honored Elisha as God's prophet. There was a reason why God blessed them in this way. So grace can come even where there was a curse. We can be encouraged by the possibility of knowing that our past doesn't have to determine our future. If anyone is an example of that, it's Jericho, and God is quick to be gracious to his former enemies here. However, when we go to the next scene in Bethel, things are a little bit different. We see a shocking story, actually. Bethel has become a special site for an altar that worships a golden calf that was set up by the northern kingdom's first king, Jeroboam. So it has really bad connotations at this time. Bethel's a bad place. There are 42 little boys that come out and jeer at Elisha, saying, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." And in response to their two taunts, he then calls two female bears out, and they tear to pieces 42 of these perpetrators. And this story has caused people a lot of trouble trying to understand it for multiple reasons, so I want to go through some of those things. First of all, the terms translated for small boys in verse 23 and boys in verse 24, they don't always mean small children. They can refer to teenagers at times, and at the least, based on the context, the boys were clearly old enough to know better. And the fact that there are so many of them suggests that they were actually a threat to Elisha. There weren't only 42. 42 was the amount that the bears tore to pieces. There were more than that. And not only were there a bunch of them, but their taunts to go up, those aren't innocent taunts. To go up is a term that's used for worshiping, because altars are always built at high places. So they're inviting Elisha to go up and worship at Bethel. Bethel is home to the golden calf idol, so they're mocking him to forsake Yahweh and worship their false gods. They're also mocking him as God's prophet by calling him Baldy. By calling him Baldy, they're contrasting him with Elijah, who was called Harry in the previous chapter. So they're saying that he's no Elisha. He's no Elijah. Elijah was Harry, and he went up to heaven. Elisha, he's bald, and we're telling him to go up and worship at Bethel. So not a good scene for them, not a good look. And even worse, I think we have good reason to believe that the boys may have come from Jericho, not Bethel. Verse 23 says that they came out of the city. It doesn't specify what the city was. But given the fact that Elijah was going towards Bethel and that he had to turn around behind him to see them, the city that they came out of may have been Jericho, where he had healed the waters. So if so, the city which he had just blessed, it now winds up being cursed. He healed the waters at Jericho so that they would no longer cause death and miscarriage, but now he's brought death to the youths for their wicked treatment of him. They're totally ungrateful for what he's done for them in Jericho, and there's this reversal of the blessing almost. It's really just a sad example of the hard heart of Israel at the time and a picture of the hard heart of mankind often. And I also think that this last story should grip us. It's easy for us to read over these stories quickly. It's not a movie, it's a book. It sounds so fantastic. Sometimes it's hard to read it realistically. But this story should grip us. You've heard about how gruesome an actual bear attack is, haven't you? We should read this story soberly. While God is more loving and more patient, more merciful, and more compassionate than we are, he also treats evil more seriously than we do. And this should lead us to praise him as a righteous judge who doesn't overlook wrong, but it should also lead us to fear him. This scene is only a picture of the wrath that's awaiting those who die in this life without having their sins forgiven, who haven't trusted in Christ and received his righteousness. It warns unbelievers of their plight in life. It reminds us of where we stand as well. They need the gospel because God is anything but easygoing. He's holy. It also reminds us not to take him lightly as believers, to remember that we have been saved from this wrath as well, and not to consider abandoning our faith. After all, these were Israelites. They were God's people. So we see these two scenes of blessing and cursing in the ministry of Elisha. And these are often elements of all the prophets. These are the two elements of God that we often see. But one more thing that I want to point out before I close about Elisha is just like Elijah, he also points forward to Christ. If you think about the parallels that we've talked about with Moses and Joshua, now we have a remake with Elijah and Elisha. Both of them are being portrayed as a possible new prophet like Moses. Both of them wind up not being the guy. But then we get into the New Testament, and someone is actually called Elijah in the New Testament. It's John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist do? He goes to the Jordan River, and he baptizes Jesus, and the Spirit descends from heaven on Jesus, and Jesus is far greater than John the Baptist. I could point to many parallels between between Elisha and Jesus, just as we did with Moses and so many names, just as we did with Jesus and Elijah. But one I'd like to draw attention to is the end of Elisha's life, kind of skipping ahead. In 2 Kings 13, Elisha dies and he's buried in a grave, and a man is thrown into the grave who's also dead. There's a scene where they have to throw him in and run away from this marauding band. And it's very interesting because the man who's thrown in with Elisha's dead body, he comes back to life. And so Elisha, even in death, brings life to an individual. It's just this this testament to the power of Elisha. And do we not see the same thing in Jesus? In fact, if you remember what happens when Jesus is crucified on the cross, immediately the curtain in the temple is torn in two, there's an earthquake, and many in the tombs rise from the dead, and they walk about. Not one man, but many. Jesus is like Elisha, but he's much greater. he is able to bring life to us through his sacrificial death in our place. And so, you know, I encourage you to continue to read these Elijah and Elisha stories. I think they're these incredible pictures of Jesus, both of them. And it's crazy how much emphasis is given to them in the book of Kings, but it's because it's a book, it traces 40 different kings. But these two prophets receive more space than anyone other than Solomon. So they're clearly very important individuals. And it's just fascinating how we see dimly pictures of our Savior Jesus through them. And it's to him that we should look. It's to him that we should trust in. And I guess that's the conclusion. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that you give us through positive examples in Scripture to show us the way to respond to various situations in faith. And we also thank you for the negative examples that you give us, Lord, both as warnings and also encouragements for us when we're not perfect in our faith. Thank you for those dual encouragements and lessons from the life of Elijah. And Lord, we thank you for bringing your long-prophesied prophet like Moses in Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful way that your word predicts this supernaturally, hundreds of years in advance, and Lord, the glorious image that we get of your Son incarnate in these stories as well. Pray that you would help us to meditate on these things throughout the week, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.